In our study last Sunday evening, we saw that while Jude had intended to write a letter of encouragement regarding the common salvation that he shared with these believers to whom he was writing, news had come to him that required that he change his mind and write more urgently to them of the necessity to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And we saw that that news most probably centered around what we read in verse 4. Certain men had secretly slipped in among them. And these men were noted for two things. They were men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they were men who denied that Jesus Christ was our only sovereign and Lord. They were men characterized on the one hand by moral relativism and on the other hand by theological pluralism. They were denying the sole saviorhood and lordship of Jesus Christ, and they were denying that there was a moral absolute to the Christian life. And so they were spreading these pernicious errors amongst God's people, the tragedy of course being that they had somehow managed secretly, unobtrusively it would appear, to slip in among them. They were men, no doubt, who had the form of godliness, but whose lives denied the power thereof. They were men who made a fair show of things, at least to begin with, but whose lives ultimately betrayed them. And so Judas writing into a church situation which is becoming corrupted by moral and theological error. And the two always go together. You find it right throughout the Old Testament. When the people begin to drift from God and begin to worship idols, immorality comes in like a train. There's an inevitable connection. And this is the reality into which Judas writing. And there is this urgent necessity about what he writes here. I urge you, he says, I appeal to you to contend for the faith, to stand against these men, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And just in passing, we're reminded surely that even the best of Christian churches, even apostolically founded Christian churches, can find themselves tragically engulfed in such tragedy. Moral relativism and theological pluralism. That's why we need to be vigilant. We need to watch and pray. But we need also to be realistic. And when such things begin to surface among us, have the courage and the grace to stand, that Christ might be honoured and his gospel preserved. Now I want to look with you really about what it is that Jude is urging these believers to do. We looked a little last Sunday evening at the context, and now I want to focus with you on what he writes in this third verse. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And the first thing I want to underline to us all is this, that to contend for the faith, you must first of all be gripped and mastered by the faith. If we are to meaningfully contend for the faith, then we ourselves must be gripped and manifestly mastered by the faith. Now, it goes without saying that you cannot begin to contend for the faith if you're not a believer at all. But it seems to me that even more is required of us than simply being believers. For if we are in this godless world to contend meaningfully for the faith once delivered to the saints, then at the very least this will be true of us. We will be men and women, we will be boys and girls whose lives are manifestly mastered by this faith that we are contending for. Now let me say at the outset, I believe this has got nothing to do with our temperament or our personality. Some of us are shy and retiring. Others of us are bolder and more forthcoming. It has got nothing to do whatsoever with our temperament or our personality. But it has got everything to do with a life that has been manifestly gripped by the grace of God and mastered by the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan, put it very succinctly. He said, "If the word does not come with power to you, it will never go in power from you." And if we are ever, wherever God has set us in this life, to make a mark for Jesus Christ, then it will need to be, my dear friends, to be seen in our lives that we are people for whom the gospel is everything, whose lives are contoured by its every word, who love Christ and who live for his glory. You see, we fail and we fall so often, and people see that. But what they also discern past our failures and our falls is the great bent of our existence. And where people can see that for us, in spite of all our failures, Christ is everything to us, and that for us to live is Christ, that is what will make a mark for the Saviour in this world. For many years I sat under the ministry of James Phillip in Holyrood Abbey, Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. James Phillip, some of you might know, is a most undemonstrative man. He's really a shy and retiring man. But when you encountered James Phillip, it wasn't long before you became absolutely and overwhelmingly persuaded here was a man who is absolutely mastered by the gospel. There was such a power from his convictions. He rarely spoke, raising his voice. But there was such a manifest integrity to his life that what he said pulsed with reality. If the word of God does not come with power to us, it will never go in power from us. And if we are then to contend for the faith, we need to ensure before God that we are people who are manifestly gripped by the gospel of God's saving love to sinners in Jesus Christ. And the second thing I would say by way of introduction is this, that if we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we must be clear and sure that it is the faith that we are contending for. Listen to these words of Matthew Henry. "We must see to it very carefully that it be really the Christian faith that we contend for, and not the discriminating badges of this or the other party." He goes on to say that we have to guard ourselves lest we so contend for the things of God that people imagine, says Matthew Henry, that we're contending for Presbyterianism, or that we're contending for baptistry. No, he says, we must be absolutely clear and sure, and people need to see this, that we're not contending for a party, we're not contending for a denomination, we're not contending for our particular distinctives, precious though they be, but that we are contending, and I think in the context we'll see this in a few moments, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that core of primary Christian truth that exalts Jesus Christ and that brings sinners to see that here is God's one provision for lost, judgment-deserving sinners. That's not to say we should not passionately hold our distinctives. I do myself. But it is to say that the Christian life is a life of proportion. And we must never confuse our own particular denominational assertions and convictions with that common faith that we hold dear and precious with all who hold to Christ the head. That's why we need to learn that first and foremost, before we are Reformed Christians, we are Catholic Christians. We belong to the Universal Church of Jesus Christ. Our first denomination is this, Christian. Christian. And I'm sure that we need to guard jealously, not least in these confused ages in which we live, that it be manifestly seen that what we are contending for is not our own particular party, not our own particular little corner of the vineyard, as it were, but we're contending for Christ and His glory and His salvation in a world where people are blind to the most fundamental basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, I want to then ask this question. What is this faith that we are being urged by Jude to contend for? He says, I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What is this faith that we are being urged to contend for? Notice first of all that it is a defined body of truth. He speaks of the faith. And he's speaking, of course, of God's revelation to us in Holy Scripture. This is where we encounter the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is where we discover what the faith is. It is a revealed body of truth. Some of you will know the phrase of Benjamin Warfield, which I love, when he says Christians are unembarrassed supernaturalists. And we are. Because we believe that God has revealed Himself in His Word. That God has defined for us this faith. We do not need to go searching for it. It's not the musings of particular men or women. It is that which God has given to us and defined for us in His Word. And that's why we first of all do not argue the faith, but proclaim the faith. And the great means of contending for the faith is proclaiming it, declaring what God has spoken. Not that there are not occasions when we should not seek to argue and defend, of course. Paul dialegomide, he dialogued the gospel at Athens. But we need to be persuaded, first of all, that God has defined this faith for us. He has revealed it. And this is our confidence to declare it and to proclaim that unembarrassed supernaturalism that lies at the very heart of the Christian revelation. And notice secondly here, that it's also a settled and unchanging body of truth. He says, I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What we are contending for is not some evolving phenomenon. What we are contending for is that which God unchangeably has deposited for us in His Word. Guard, says Paul to Timothy, the good deposit. It is an unchanging body of truth. It doesn't transform itself to fit in with the times. It doesn't reshape itself and repackage itself depending on the age in which it finds itself. That's one of the great tragedies of the church in our age. It seeks to repackage and reshape the gospel to fit the ethos of the age and the intellectual shape of the world we live in. Our calling is simply to proclaim that which God has spoken. We're not called to be statesmen. I read recently a leaflet entitled The Importance of Evangelicals Being Ecclesiastical Statesmen. God did not raise us up to be statesmen. He called us to be heralds and proclaimers and preachers. And those who unashamedly and unembarrassedly hold forth Jesus Christ. This faith has been given once for all. And the word that Jude uses is the word that is used of the Saviour's once for all offering is it in Hebrews 9, once for all offered for us. It's a finished, revealed body of truth. It needs nothing else to be added to it, to complete it. It needs no words of knowledge. It needs no prophetic utterances, for it is God's last and best and final word in Jesus Christ. We need nothing to add to it, because it is perfect. All scripture, says Paul to Timothy, is God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be complete, perfect. We don't need to search out modern-day prophets. Would to God the church had the courage to banish them from our midst and to say, let us turn afresh in repentance to the sure word of prophecy that God has spoken. It is an unchanging and unchangeable body of truth. But thirdly, I want to say this, that this faith that we are called to contend for is a faith that focuses on and glories in Jesus Christ. Now, it could be argued, and I think plausibly, that Jude is speaking here about the whole conspectus of biblical revelation. And I think you could argue well for that. But it seems to me in the context that Jude is rather calling upon these believers and calling upon us to contend for that core reality at the very heart of what God has revealed to us in his word concerning his son Jesus Christ. Because there is such a thing as that which is of first importance. Remember how Paul put it to the Corinthians. What I received I passed on to you as of first importance. And what is that? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to the 500. There is that which is of first importance, and it focuses on Jesus Christ. And it glories in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great needs of our day, to recenter our priorities where the scriptures would recenter them. Let me say again, I'm not saying for one moment that we are to leave our cherished distinctives. Far from it. But rather to give ourselves to contending for that core body of revealed truth, which most urgently needs to confront this nation of ours. Would it not be a great thing, Christian men and women, were able to stand together on those core issues, and instead of standing on the sidelines, as it were, almost shouting at one another, be able to stand together, holding out to this broken, tragically ignorant nation the saving good news of God in Jesus Christ? Of course, there will be issues that necessitate we have to stand back from one another. But we would then do so in a spirit of brotherly love. Because one day we will be together in the presence of the everlasting King, where I tell you, my dear friends, there are no Episcopalians in heaven. And there are no Baptists in heaven. And there are no Congregationalists in heaven. And there are even no Presbyterians in heaven. There are Christians in heaven, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you won't know who was who and what was what. This faith that we are called to contend for is a faith that centers in and glories on our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul could come to the Corinthians and say, I determined while I was among you to do nothing but this, to preach Christ and him crucified. That wasn't all he preached. Of course it wasn't. But that was the great focus of his preaching. said, I came to you in weakness, I came in fear and in much trembling. But I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I'm sure in these days we need to recover a new Christ-centeredness in our thinking. And help ourselves to see beyond our precious distinctives, because precious they are, at least to me, to that which is most vitally urgent. And then fourthly, notice that this faith has been entrusted to our care. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Notice two things there. He is highlighting the preciousness of this faith. What God has committed to our care is the precious deposit of his gospel, of the saving good news of his Son Jesus Christ. The gospel is precious. It is a treasure. Remember the parable the Lord told of the man who stumbled across a treasure in a field. What did he do? He sold everything he had to possess it. Would it not be more true to say of many of us, to my own shame, I speak first to my own heart, that many people would wonder if for me the gospel was indeed a great treasure? Does it captivate us? Do we see its glory? Are we humbled by its magnificence? Are we enraptured by its grace? You know, we use these words so freely, don't we? The grace of God. When we stop and think of it, what infinities of love and mercy that are contained in such things. And God has entrusted this to our care. It's a precious deposit. But notice that he has entrusted it to all the saints, not to the elders, not to the church's officers, but to all the saints. We all are responsible for this. We're all in it together. We all are summoned by God to contend for this precious deposit. We all are responsible for giving an account to God. We all have to answer for that responsibility. Douglas, where he labours. Forbes in his lab. Bram at his work. Ruth in the library. We all have to do it wherever we have been sent, because God has committed this great responsibility to the whole church, to the least and the weakest among us. We have a common calling in this, to contend for the faith. Then fifthly, notice that this faith is to be contended for. And Jude uses here a very striking verb. It has the idea of an ongoing wrestling match. He's saying to these believers, it won't be easy. It won't be easy. The climate of the age, and not least the ethos of the church, will make it hard. Not simply a matter of saying there are some men teaching error, let's get rid of them. It will be costly to stand up in churches or wherever God has set us. And remember, Jude is urging these men to do this within the church. He's not saying principally, you know, in the office, in the factory floor, or in the lab, or wherever you may be, contend for the faith. He's saying to these believers regarding these men who have secretly slipped in among you, stand up in your place in the church of Jesus Christ, wrestle for the truth. This will be costly. Some know it to their cost. Some know what it is to stand up to contend for the truth and to be shouted down and dismissed and even put out. Because no one wants to offend these men who are in high positions. No one wants to go against the flow. You know, it ought to be the last desire of a Christian to cause trouble. Of all people, blessed are the peacemakers. Christians should be known as peacemakers. As much as lies within me, says Paul to the Romans, as much as lies within me, live at peace with all men. But there's a time when the honour of Christ demands action. When we have to stand up and say, as Martin Luther did. And you know, we read of this Luther at the Diet of Worms so easily. We romanticise the occasion, standing for truth. Luther knew if he opened his mouth, then most likely, humanly speaking, he would have been killed. He was one man. He was defying an empire, as well as a church. But he said, "Here I stand. The honour of Christ requires it. The salvation of lost sinners demands it. It will be costly. It will be sore. It'll come in different guises." Some of you might remember the preface to Jim Packer's little book, Knowing God. I think it's in the preface he speaks there of having a walk one day with one of his close friends who had been passed over for ecclesiastical preferment. And Packer commiserated with his friend, and his friend said, "It's okay." They passed him over because he had contended for the truth. And his comment was this: "It's okay. I know God and they don't." That was his consolation. "I know God and they don't." In the age in which we live, it will mean different things for different people, both within the church and outside of the church, to contend for the faith. But remember, my dear friends, that while we are called to contend earnestly and agonizingly for the faith, we're never to do it furiously. "The wrath of God," says James, "does not work and accomplish the purposes of God." And remember those very striking words of Paul to Timothy that have always profoundly spoken to me and humbled me more times than I can tell you. He says to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." We are to contend earnestly, but never furiously. We're to contend for the faith in a spirit that commends the faith. And in these days that will be costly. Some of you know that to your own cost. And the last thing I simply mention is this: why are we to contend for the faith? Why is it so necessary? Why does Jude so urgently appeal to these men and women to whom he is writing to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints? For two reasons. I've touched them already. The honour of the Lord Jesus requires it. That's our first concern. It is Christ's honour that was being impugned. They were changing, notice, the grace of God into a license for immorality. They were denying Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. It is for the sake of Christ that we contend for the faith. It is for his honour, that he might be seen for who he is, the King and Head of the Church, the only Saviour of a lost world. The honour of Christ summons us to take our stand. And secondly, and inextricably linked to it, if the honour of Christ requires it, then the salvation of sinners demands it. Jude will go on to tell us of the awful destiny that befalls those who drift from the truth of God and who are blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is for the sake of the gospel that Jude is saying, "Oh, brothers and sisters, contend for the faith. Destinies hang in the balance." You know, you read some Christian books on apologetics, and you almost feel you're a world removed from the Bible. Everything's so clinical and so precise. You would wonder if there were sinners perishing at all. You don't find that in the Bible. There is an urgency. There is a passion. There is a pulse that throbs with reality and says, brethren, people are perishing, sinners are being lost, contend for the faith that alone will lead them to Christ and salvation, that will deliver them from the wrath and judgment to come, that will save them from hell and bring them to heaven. Don't let the gospel go by default. Don't stand idly by while people are perishing. I'm sure it's true to say that the reason why we so little give ourselves to contending for the faith is because we are so little moved by the spiritual state of the world we live in. We can live so easily in a world that is passing into eternal oblivion. We can live out our days hardly knowing what it is to have our hearts broken at the sight of men and women blindly walking into the nightmare prospect of everlasting darkness. You know, the Bible gives us many very graphic descriptions of hell. Some of them apparently contradictory, in order to impress upon us the awfulness that is the idea of impenetrable darkness. And on the other, there is the fire that will never burn out. But you know, the most awful, surely, description of hell in the Bible is this. It's where God is not. Hell is outside. Hell is where God is not. And that's where people without Christ are heading tonight. They're heading to where God is not. And so Jude says, brothers, contend for the faith. Don't do it furiously. Don't do it arrogantly. But do it purposefully. Do it seriously. Do it graciously. Sadly, the age in which we live will not allow us easily to do so. And even more sadly, the general ethos of the Christian church will not look kindly upon us doing so. But the honour of the Saviour requires it. Lost sinners demand it. So may God give us the grace, give us the courage to unashamedly contend for the faith, that precious deposit, once for all entrusted to our care, that in God's grace we might hand on to generations yet unborn a gospel that holds Christ high, and that plainly and clearly holds out to lost men and women a gracious God and a glorious Saviour. Let us pray. Lord, grant us the grace, we pray, to contend for this faith. May we love it, Lord. May it master all that we are. And Lord, may our hearts be moved to care for the perishing. Lord, may we be spurred to stand unashamedly for your revealed truth in Jesus Christ. Oh, help us to that end, Lord, and prosper your witness among us. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.